Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And as we study the Bible, at times we come across passages that at first may seem to just almost be squeezed into a report. Passages that reveal to us great and eternal principles that tell us of God's attitude toward man, of man's responsibility toward God and toward those round about. We're very well aware, are we not, of the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the things of the Old Testament. They are written for our learning, Romans 15 and verse 4. Sometimes there have been those that evaluate the benefit of a sermon by the number of passages of Scripture to which the preacher may refer. I personally am of a different disposition. I do not think that just an enormous number of passages necessarily make a good lesson. I am aware, too, that sometimes some who preach hardly let God get a word in edgewise. But I also think that we can at times focus our attention upon possibly just one verse, or almost to the exclusion of all others, and from that verse derive lessons that we need to put into practice. Now, I've said all of that to bring us to this point. Tonight for our study, I want us to focus upon one verse of Scripture that is found in the Old Testament from the book of Judges, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. And there the Scripture reads, "Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof." Now that's not the entire verse, but we'll pause right there before we proceed further. The place called Meroz, M-E-R-O-Z, was a relatively small place, but there were certain inhabitants, a number of people living there, we know not how many. But they became the object of the curses of God. Now that is in itself a very serious matter. They were Israelites, God's chosen people, as were the entire nation. And even with all of the advantages that the Israelite people did have in their relationship with God, from time to time they found themselves alienated from God because they forsook the ways of Jehovah. And as was often the case, and particularly in the book of Judges, God determined to chasten them in their rebellion and in their backsliding. God chose to do this because this too was a manifestation of His love. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, we learn that God chastens those whom He loves, just as a parent would chasten a child because he seeks the highest good of that child. It's unfortunate sometimes that people think that chastening is not love, but it is. It is not pleasant for the moment, but it is most assuredly beneficial to us. And God often used a number of different means and methods to chasten the people of Israel. Sometimes He used wicked people. Sometimes He used heathen nations. Sometimes these nations would be surrounding neighbors. Sometimes they would be people who were against God that still continued to be allowed to live in the land. And in this particular instance of Judges chapter 5, it follows a time when God chose to use Jabin, who was the king of Canaan, and the army of Jabin under the leadership of a man named Sisera, Sisera being the captain of the host of Jabin, to chastise the people of Israel because of their rebellion against God. Now, as the history of Judges so often reveals, and I like to refer to it sometimes as a cycle, possibly we'll spend some time in a lesson soon to come up about the cycle of the book of Judges. The people fluctuated to great extent, somewhat like a pendulum, from loyalty to God to disloyalty to God, and back and forth, or as a cycle. That is, while the people were in prosperity, enjoying the blessings and benefits of God, as was true then and too often true now, the people would become disloyal to God and conceited and self-satisfied and self-sufficient. And as a result, they would turn against God, away from following the ways of God, and God therefore would punish them for their disloyalty, and He would allow their enemies to either to carry them away or to occupy or destroy their properties. They would suffer for a time under that kind of chastisement, until finally their will would be broken and they would repent of their error and would cry out unto God for deliverance. And God would hear them, and God, knowing their heart, could see that they were penitent, and He would raise up one that Scripture calls a judge. And that judge would be their leader. And under the leadership of the judge, they would drive off the enemy from wherever he may have come. And the people would return to God. They would begin to serve God once again, followed by another siege of prosperity, only to see them in their prosperity once again become self-sufficient and turn back. Now the leaders at this particular time were Barak and Deborah. Really, Barak was the one that was responsible for the leadership, but he was somewhat hesitant to be the kind of leader that he ought to have been. And it took Deborah to really be the fire that kindled Barak and others to do the work that God wanted them to do. But under their leadership, Israel went up against Jabin, the king of Canaan, seeing the people had repented from their backsliding. And God gave Israel a great victory over Sisera and over Jabin and over the Canaanites. Now focus attention upon the inhabitants of this place that's called Meroz, the subject of our... The people of Meroz had also been subjected to the Lord's chastening. They too had been suffering. But when came time for the time of deliverance, Meroz, it seemed, wanted no part of the conflict. They needed help. They wanted help. They had an opportunity to help. They should have helped. They could have contributed mightily to the advance and the benefit and the cause of the people of Israel, but they did not. Now, the location of this place called Meroz is not definitely known, although it is thought to be a mountainous place, but a place of some strategic location, where they could well have guarded certain mountain passes through which the enemy could either send supplies or, when trapped, escaped. They could have prevented the advance of the enemy and the welfare of the enemy if they had chosen to do so. They did not side with the enemy. They did not fight on the behalf of the Canaanites. They did not try to undercut the work that was done by the Israelites. They just chose to do nothing. And the angel of the Lord in our text says that they were cursed bitterly. And the last part of the verse of Judges 5:23 tells us why. Because they came not to Jehovah against the mighty. They did not help when they should have helped. By failing to help God's people against the enemies of God's people and the cause of God, they were said to have been deserving of being cursed bitterly. For here you see, there was warfare. There was conflict. Not only between Israel and Canaan, but between the God of Israel, the true and living God, and the heathen gods of the Canaanites. Here, therefore, in the minds of all of those involved, was a conflict between truth and error. God, of course, was on the side of Israel. And we learn here there's a failure to help God's people in the battle for the right. They were accused of not helping God. It wasn't that they just failed their friends and their neighbors and their fellow countrymen, but they failed to help God. We learn something from this, somewhat like we learn in the New Testament concerning Saul of Tarsus. The Bible student will recall in Acts the 9th chapter when Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the church. And on the way, the Lord appeared unto him. Saul heard the voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, who was Saul persecuting? He was making havoc, he said later, of the church. He was persecuting those who were Christians, those that made up the body of Christ, the citizens in the kingdom of God. But Christ said, "In so doing, you are persecuting me, the Lord." Surely, dear people, we can see if persecuting the Lord's church is the same as to persecute the Lord, Cannot we see that to help the Lord's church is the same as to help the Lord? When we hurt the church, we're doing more than hurting brethren. We're hurting the Lord. That certainly should make it more significant to us. And when we help brethren, when we help promote the progress of the Lord's church, we are helping the Lord. And the failure to help the Lord and His church is a failure to help our Savior. One of the significant things, of which there are a number, that we learn from that little one-chapter epistle called 3 John. John writes about a man named Gaius. Gaius is said to have helped brethren of the truth, but in so doing, he had not just helped those brethren. John said, "You have helped the truth." Now, I don't think I need remind us or belabor very long the fact that there is an age-old battle in progress, has been in progress since the beginning of the human family. It's the war between truth and error. It's that struggle that constantly takes place in the world between righteousness and unrighteousness. Indeed, it takes place in the lives of each of us. There is good on the one hand against evil on the other hand. There are two kingdoms at war, spiritual warfare, one against the other, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There are two armies, the army of the Lord and those who are the host of the devil. And each of these armies have their designated weapons. They have an arsenal by which they work and which they operate to fight this spiritual warfare. And my dear listening friend, every single person is in one army or kingdom or the other. There is no such thing, as is often the case in affairs of nations today, called neutrality when it comes to the matter of spiritual service to God. There is no realm of neutrality. God does not allow the realm of neutrality. You're either for Him or you are against Him. Now, we may not like the alternatives, but that's exactly the way it is, and it cannot be any other way. Christ said, "You either confess me or it's the same thing as denying me." And even when people attempt that which is impossible to assume the middle ground in this matter, they cannot assume a middle ground because no middle ground exists. The very nature of Christ, the very nature of His faith, the very nature of the church, the very nature of the gospel demands we have to decide be one way or the other. And this attempt that sometimes people make to decide not to decide is still a decision. It's a decision like the people of Meroz. It's a decision not to help God's people. It's a decision not to be on God's side. And as surely as was true then, people now are deserving of being cursed and cursed bitterly. That was the failure and the fault of the people of Meroz. Now, there are many matters in life about which we have to make decisions, and the decisions are somewhat trivial. They're not life-shaking. If you happen to make a wrong decision, why, it can be easily corrected. You paint something the wrong color, why, with enough prodding from the right sources, why, you'll get it painted the right color next time. Some of you know about that. If you buy an automobile and it's not the right thing, why, it's not the end of the world. Later on, you might be able to get something better. Rather indifferent as to the consequences of the decision. But that's not so concerning this decision concerning Christ. The decision regarding Christ not only determines how you're going to conduct yourself in this life, what your standards are, what your values are, what your priorities will be, how you will conduct and live, how you'll treat other people, but it will determine your eternal destiny. It is an eternal decision of eternal consequences. And again, we repeat, there's no middle ground. Brethren, it's a serious thing, certainly, to oppose God and to oppose the people of God. Now, that's not what the people of Meroz did. They didn't oppose Israel. They didn't oppose God. But we see that it's equally serious to fail to assist God's people. And today, to assist Him in the work of Jesus Christ. And when we do not help, and we can help, pray tell me, in what way are we different from these people of the Old Testament in this passage of Scripture that just passingly refers to them? How would we be different from them? Now, I know that there are many opportunities that arise from time to time for people to help, many opportunities for congregations to assist in one fashion or another, so many that some discretion and some judgment has to be used to balance the opportunity and the capability with what you will help, how you can help. We have to exercise that kind of judgment. But the point is, and it cannot be refuted, we must be active and diligent and aggressive and militant in supporting the cause of Jesus Christ. We cannot sit on the sidelines lest we become the target of God's wrath and His bitter curses just as surely as these people of which we read in the Old Testament. If not, why not? I want to read for our hearing just now a familiar passage of Scripture from Matthew, the 25th chapter, and I invite you to open your Bible to that passage. Matthew chapter 25, you've read it many times, you've heard it many times. I want to read it aloud to us again, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Here Jesus Christ is giving us a judgment scene. It is a scene where there is the separation of the sheep from the goats. But not only is there the separation, but the explanation why the separation and why the distinctions being made. Verse 31 reads, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Brethren, what was the basis that the Lord taught? What was the standard? What was the measure that is presented here in this chapter, in this judgment scene, that made the difference between these people, those on the left and those on the right? They were judged according to what they did, or according to what they did not do that they ought to have done. Now, will you please notice that nothing is mentioned here about these people on the left being guilty of adultery, or stealing, or lying, or murder, or many other of the catalog of sins which we find so replete throughout the New Testament, and certainly those things are condemned, and condemnation already found elsewhere. But those condemned here were condemned because of the failure to do good, which is indeed one of the grave threats to those of us who are Christian people who can become content and satisfied in our saved relationship with God and fail to do what is right and sin through neglect. These people here were condemned because they did not help the Lord. And how was it that they did not help the Lord? They did not help those who were of the Lord. Now, God's people are constantly involved in the effort of saving souls. Constantly involved in the proclamation of the Word. Constantly involved in setting forth a Christ-like example to the world of which we are a part. Edifying one another through the Word to strengthen each other that we might march along together on our way to heaven. The path is not always easy. For some, as you well know, it's more difficult than possibly for others. We are in a spiritual warfare, my beloved listener, and every hand that can help is vitally needed. I say not with a false modesty. I need your help, you need mine. Your neighbor needs your help, and you need his or her help. We dare not think that we can misbehave, as did the people of Meroz, in doing nothing and escape the displeasure of Almighty God. They were cursed because they did not do what they could have done. I think that is a lesson that we vitally need, that we learn from God's sacred book. May I suggest to you that we therefore strive in such a fashion to receive the same kind of commendation that Jesus one time gave to a woman of whom we read in Mark the 14th chapter and the 8th verse. This woman anointed Christ with precious ointment. There were some that criticized her for doing this, thinking possibly the ointment ought to be sold and something else done with it, but she anointed Christ with it. Jesus rebuked those who would have criticized her, and then he commended her in this fashion. She hath done what she could. And he went on to say that wherever the gospel is preached, and it is even being fulfilled by the words that I speak now, wherever the gospel is preached, her deed will be spoken of as a memorial for her. And therefore, it ought to be the ambition of every one of us to live in such fashion, to work in such fashion, that the same kind of commendation could justly be said of each one. She hath done what she could. Brethren, there are so many doors open to us. There are so many people around us that are lost. There are so many hearts that are aching because of the circumstances of this life. There are so many pressures bearing upon the young and the old and the sick and the aged and those who are in distress of one sort or another. Let us be found helping, for in so doing we're helping God. Let us not be an inhabitant of Meroz, for God will not be pleased with us. Of course, there's no way for a person to please God unless he is a child of God. And to become a child of God, you must obey the commands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You simply must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must repent of your sins. Be bold and courageous and committed enough to confess your faith in Christ, submissive unto him to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins and into his body, the church, to rise to walk in a newness of life with the opportunity to live faithfully, part of which is rendering the work to others in the name of Christ and on behalf of Christ that we're capable and qualified of doing. You know, if we'll commit ourselves to doing that, we'll not receive the curses such as the inhabitants of Meroz, but we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." May such be the case with each of us. Let us each one determine, "I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to do my best to help you, and I want others to do their best to help me." Then someday we'll all rejoice around the throne of God, and we'll know that everything that we have done, God has noted, and his name glorified.